Well, hi everyone, so good to have you with us today as we begin a brand new series called I Am Jesus. We created a devotional book. Hopefully all of you have gotten it by now. If not, and you're at one of our locations, could you just raise up a hand? One of our guest experience team members will be sure to get you one of these. If you're more of a paperless type, you can follow the link on the screen to download the online version. You can find it in our app. And for our Grace Online viewers, the direct link will also be posted in the chat, and so you can find it there as well. And on page 4 of this book, there's a page where you can take notes on today's message. And so find your way there, and here we go. Let me talk about the series for a moment. We all have this built-in desire to know who God is and what He expects of us. And I want to begin this series today by reminding you that God has clearly revealed Himself to us. He hasn't left us guessing. And so all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses from the burning bush and asked him to lead His people from slavery, Moses asked a very rational question. He said, "When I get there to the people and they ask me, 'Who sent you? What is His name?' Then what should I tell them?" And for the first time in Scripture, God reveals His name to humanity. He says, "Tell them, I am sent you." His name is I Am, a subject with no predicate. And for generations, devout Jews were not even allowed to speak the name of God. It was considered blasphemy. But then Jesus appears on the scene, and He does more than just speak the name of God. He claims that name for Himself. Remember the story, the people and religious leaders were trying to figure out who Jesus was. Is He a demon? Is He a magician? How do we account for all the amazing things He's doing? And then one day, Jesus starts talking about Abraham like He knew him personally. And the religious leaders are like, "Listen, you're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham?" And Jesus answers them with these exact words. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He applied the name of God from Exodus 3 to Himself. And the people knew exactly what He was claiming because they immediately picked up stones to kill Him. And so Jesus says, "I am." And when you read the Gospel of John, you'll begin to see that He started filling in a bunch of the missing predicates. And as we study them, we're going to be reminded again that God wants to be known. He wants us to know who He is. He wants us to know what He's like. And so through these 7 statements, God not only reveals Himself to us through Jesus, but He's also revealing the truth about who we can become through Him. If we're spiritually hungry, He offers us the bread of life. To those walking in darkness, He gives the light of life. We shouldn't fear death because He's the resurrection and the life. And can we know which way to go? Yes, because He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so during these next 7 weeks, we're going to study these 7 I Am statements of Jesus one at a time. And as a result, I believe that we will start to understand that we can only find our true identity in His true identity. And you might not know this yet, but the most important thing in your life is to know who Jesus really is. I mean, some of you are in a mess today, mainly because you don't know who Jesus is. You have a dim view of Him, an old misconception. You believed what your college professor told you about Jesus, or what the History Channel told you about Jesus, or what some angry old relative told you about Jesus. But we're going straight to the source, and we're going to see what Jesus has to say about Himself. Because when you know who Jesus really is, you'll be able to see clearly who He's calling you to be. So today we're going to look at the first I Am statement. It's in John chapter 6. You can find your way there, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." I'm going to read the whole passage with you today. It's a long one. It's going to be really helpful for you to have this passage open and in front of you as we go through it. And so I'd encourage you to get there now in your Bible or your devices. And I'd love for you to stand up today for the reading of God's Word from John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 24. So would you stand right up as I read? "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did You come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal.' And they said to Him, 'Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent.' And so they said to Him, 'Then what sign do you do What that we may see and believe you. What works do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now skip down to verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now look at verse 66. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You can be seated. Here's today's big idea from this text. It's just this. Because Jesus is the bread, we are spiritually satisfied. I'm going to be using some of D.A. Carson's research today. And as he points out, there are a few things that you need to understand that are going to provide a context for this passage. Here's the first thing. You need to understand bread as a staple food in the first century. Now, a few simple questions to us in our, you know, prosperous, industrialized Western context will demonstrate that we have some work to do to put this passage into context. The first question, ask any child, in fact, some adults too, where food comes from, and they will tell you very plainly, Wegmans, or Giant Eagle, or Aldi's, or whatever your grocery store of choice is. They won't immediately go to plants, or animals, or farms. It's like this letter to the editor who said, you know, shame on all the hunters who kill animals for food. You ought to go to the store and buy the meat that was made there where no animals were harmed, okay? Completely clueless. Here's the second question. What is the staple food of America? Now, a staple food is just the one that's portion dominates the standard diet of that country. But listen, here in America, there's no such thing. We have restaurants from all over the world. In many parts of the world, the answer to this question is very simple. It's one or two words, rice, or rice and beans, or bread and fish, as in first century Palestine. Okay, here's another question. What happens to our food if there's catastrophic drought or flood? Here in the States, the answer is our prices go up a bit. It affects supply and demand. We wouldn't answer that question saying, you starve to death. Others would. Here's the last question. Why do we work? Now, a simple answer that we would say is probably so we could buy stuff or so we could give our family a good life. We wouldn't think of answering that question, we work so we can eat. But in Palestine, in the first century, some 85% of a person's income went for food. And so we have to remember that the Bible was written to non-industrial, agrarian people. And so a word like bread sounds very different in our ears than it did in theirs. Whenever I come back from a trip to a third world country, the first form of culture shock almost always happens during that first trip to the grocery store. Aisle after aisle, shelf after shelf of just food. And let's just talk bread for a moment. Row after row of bread, white bread, wheat bread, rye bread, whole grain bread, 7 grain, 27 grain, gluten-free, pita, ciabatta, focaccia, brioche, sliced, unsliced, thin sliced, thick sliced, sandwich sliced, extra long loaves, extra short loaves, King Hawaiian dinner rolls. I mean, if Kim calls me and asks me to pick up a loaf of bread after work, I have a panic attack. It's too many choices. What did the package look like, you know? So we have to acknowledge that bread means something different to this audience than it does to us. It's their staple food. The second thing that we have to understand to provide some context is the manna in the wilderness. We must remember, too, that all of the people listening to Jesus had in their minds the famous account of the miracle of daily manna in the Old Testament. Remember, day after day, the people were without food, and day after day, they would show up, and God would simply supply this bread-like substance from heaven for them called manna. And the word manna is one of my favorite translations of a Hebrew word in all the Bible. It simply means, what is it? Right? And if you went to an elementary school like mine, you're familiar with manna. You picked up that tray every day at lunch and you said, what is it, right? And so they had manna in their collective mind. We have to understand that. Here's the third piece of context. The feeding of the 5,000 just happened. This miracle had just taken place earlier in chapter 6. And in that miracle, Jesus took their two staple diet items, bread and fish, and he multiplied them for over 20,000 people, counting women and children. Remember, they didn't have enough food for this huge crowd, and Jesus said, feed them. And they said, we don't have enough food. And he said, just start passing stuff out. And so they do, and the people get so full, they're completely stuffed, and the disciples go around, and they pick up 12 baskets worth of leftovers from this crowd. And so Jesus provides this miracle of bread to set the stage for his teaching that he is the bread. And the miracle becomes this sign that points to something much bigger than itself. And so we must read his teaching with all three of these things in mind. Now, the crowd that he fed the 5,000, this crowd of 20,000 people after experiencing that miracle, they're ready to put Jesus in power. They want to make him king. Remember, this one meal has just accounted for 85% of that day's wages. And so the crowd starts stalking him. They track him down in Capernaum. 20,000 of them descend on this tiny town. And Jesus wakes up in the morning and he steps out. And I love verse 25. They're like, oh, Rabbi, when did you get here? Right? They're like, Jesus, fancy seeing you here. All 20,000 of us that you gave free bread to yesterday, we just happened to be wandering through this little village here, and there you are again. What are the chances? And they're very excited about Jesus right now. But as we read in verse 66 a minute ago, by the end of this chapter, the crowd dwindles. Jesus starts chapter 6 with a mega church, and he ends it with a life group. Thousands reduced to dozens over what seems like a benign statement, I am the bread of life. And so I can't promise you today that I'm going to make this teaching any more popular or palatable than Jesus made it. In fact, we may just have a seat emptying Sunday here as we head into Lent. Because you see, this crowd in the story, they hold up a mirror to us. We're confronted by Jesus because we often think what they thought. Crowds are crowds. People are people, whether they're fans at a game, teenagers at a concert, shoppers at a mall. And so when Jesus looked at this crowd and he said, I am the bread, ultimately the crowd choked on the kind of bread that he was offering. And we're a lot like these crowds. And so I want to spend our time, the rest of our time now, looking at three reasons that we choke on the bread of life. The first reason is this. We seek fulfillment in material things instead of spiritual things. Think about it. Hunger is a powerful force. It's no accident that this metaphor centers on food. Hunger is something that God has built into the human body to remind us to eat, because without food and without water, we'll die. But there's also a deep spiritual hunger in the human heart that can also never be satisfied with anything other than Jesus himself. And so the crowds catch up with Jesus in Capernaum. And they excitedly say, hey, when did you get here? And instead of answering their question, Jesus calls out their motives. Look at verse 26. He says, You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And here's what I want you to mark in your Bible in verse 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Underline that. And just write in the margin, will you? Focus on spiritual fulfillment. You see, by providing them with bread, Jesus was making them economically secure. And so when they chased him down and he questioned their motives, they saw this sign, the feeding of the 5,000, but they didn't see what it signified or signified, as we say. And he tells them, listen, that seeking ultimate fulfillment from material things is like eating food that is rotting. So Jesus says, stop eating rotting food. I'm the only one who can truly satisfy you. He has immediately, you see, turned things from the food to himself. As he says, if you're going to be fulfilled, you have to figure out who I am and what I provide. And so in this very first I am statement, he says, I am the bread of life. Everything else will leave you hungry, but I will never leave you hungry. Put your hopes and dreams in me. I am the greatest, Jesus says. You'll never find fulfillment anywhere else. Now, that sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? I mean, if I came up here and stood before you and said that, or even far less than that, I mean, if I stepped up here and said, you can search the whole world over, I don't think you're ever going to find a better pastor than me. Right? That doesn't sit well. Or you're never going to find a better head of hair than this. I mean, look at this bad boy. John Travolta's got nothing on me, all right? Maybe not that last one, but the first one, it would be so arrogant and so offensive. Just those smaller claims. And listen, Jesus' words were offensive. They still are. I mean, he's setting himself apart from anyone else who walked the earth. He removes from us the possibility of saying, oh, he was a good teacher, or he was a moral, you know, example to us. No, he says, I'm it. You can go searching for other teachers, but don't group me in with them. Here's the thing. Here's why it is not arrogant when Jesus says this. In fact, it's actually the most loving thing that he can possibly say. Because if he doesn't tell us, if he doesn't set himself up above all other pursuits, then you and I are going to spend our lives running around aimlessly looking for other things to bring us fulfillment. And they never will fulfill us. And we're going to waste our whole lives looking. And so with all the love and compassion in him, Jesus simply looks at us and tells us the truth, that if we come to him, that we will never hunger again. And we try to find fulfillment in all kinds of stuff, in jobs, in romantic relationships, in popularity and promotions, in shiny new things, in our families even. And Jesus is saying, if you look for those material things to fulfill you, you will always be left empty. That's the food that perishes. This is one of the reasons Lent is so important for us. And I'm so excited about our journey together through Lent this year. It's an opportunity through fasting and sacrifice to prioritize the spiritual over the material. You see, when we fast, we're just saying that for this day or for this time frame, every time that hunger pang comes, instead of reminding me to eat, I'm going to use it to remind me to pray. Or instead of going to social media or entertainment to occupy my thoughts, I'm going to prioritize the spiritual and use that time that I would normally spend on that to spend with God and his word. And so we've designed this Lenten devotional book around this kind of emphasis. And so please use it. We've invested a lot of time and money so that you can make some spiritual progress during this season. So, the first reason that we often choke on the bread of life is because we seek fulfillment in material things instead of spiritual. The second reason is this. We focus on what we must do and not what he has done. In verse 28, the crowd hears Jesus' statement that they shouldn't seek the food that perishes. And so they ask him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? You can underline that verse in your Bible or device. The question that they're asking is, what work must we do to get this bread? And this is kind of a merit theology. What do we have to do to earn God's favor? And there are a lot of people who go through life thinking that they can earn brownie points with God. If they just accumulate enough good works, like if I earn enough stickers on that poster board of my second grade class, you know, then God will love me. Then he'll accept me. Then I have some chips to barter with. But when you remove the relationship, all we have left to do is work. Let's barter with God. God, I did this for you, and so you should do that for me. And Jesus said, here's the work. You need to believe in me. That doesn't satisfy them. They're still a little confused. And so in verse 30, they ask, well, what sign will you give us? What work can you do so that we can see it? And then we'll believe in you. And they pull out a little proof text. They're like, Jesus, we're not sure if you're familiar with this, but we have this thing called the Old Testament. And in there, there's this story where Moses gave his people manna from heaven. And it was a clear sign that that he could be believed in. So Jesus, would you give us a sign like that? And I imagine Jesus going, where were you yesterday when I took 5 loaves and 2 fish and turned it into the Old Country Buffet, right? Meat carving stations, the whole nine. And B, guys, Moses didn't provide the manna. God did, and now God has provided me. That's the point. I'm the true bread from heaven. And it reminds me to some people that I talk to who are saying, you know, I just need God to show up. I need God to give me a sign that he loves me. And I say every time, he already has. It's the cross. He has proven his love for you already. You don't need another sign. You need to look to the cross and believe in what he's done for you. He's like, the man in the desert, the feeding of the 5,000, those are all just signs pointing to me. I'm the true bread. I'm the true Passover. It is me. I am the bread of life, not one of 67 varieties that you can pick from off a shelf. I'm it. That's what a staple food is. It's the thing that without which you will die. If Haiti runs out of rice and beans, they don't just decide to go to the Italian restaurant for a couple weeks until more rice and beans is brought in. They die. He's saying, I'm the staple food, and without me, you will die. Now, he does come back to their question about what do they have to do. It's like he recognizes the tension in the metaphor. Because they're standing right there in front of him, and they're like, well, should we just start nibbling on your arm? Or what does it mean that you are the bread? What do we do? And so he gives them a two-part answer in verse 35. I want you to underline it. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then in the margin, right near these two markings that you just did with this point, will you write do versus done? They're asking, what can we do to earn God's favor? And he says, it's already done. It's a gift. You need to come to me. You need to believe in me. Then and only then will you be satisfied. Now, there's a big difference between believing in and believing that. You can believe that Jesus walked the earth. You can believe that he did miracles, that he was divine. You can believe that he died, that he rose again. And if you believe all those things, you'll be equal with the demons of hell because they believe that he did all those things too. But the question is, will you believe in him? Will you place your faith in him, your trust in him, your loyalty in him? And he says, your salvation has already been accomplished by my coming and by my dying. Your satisfaction has been guaranteed by my availability to you. It's already been done. You just need to come to me and believe in me. And so we choke on the bread of life when we seek fulfillment in material things instead of spiritual. And when we focus on what we must do and not on what he has done. Here's the third way we choke. We dabble with Jesus rather than be consumed by him. The last section, 48 and on, it's so physical. The verbiage is shocking to the original listeners and to us. Eating flesh, drinking bread, he says it, blood, he says it over and over again. And we may have become numb to it because we've heard it so many times in church, but I pray that we'd hear it again today afresh. Jesus isn't looking for those who would dabble with him. He's looking for those who would be consumed by him. Would you underline verse 56, what it says? He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And just right in the margin, consumed by him. The people were dabbling. They were looking for Jesus to give them stuff. They wanted to witness the sensational. In fact, a generation later, the Roman satirist Juvenal wrote that first century crowds longed eagerly for just two things, bread and circuses. And we're not much better. To have our bellies full and to be entertained, most could live on that for a long time. But that wasn't enough. Jesus says, you're not really interested in me. You're trying to use me to get something for yourself. I mean, guys, turn on the TV today and there's no shortage of preachers telling you all the things that Jesus will give you. Just make a tax-deductible gift address to, you know, whatever. You see, what this crowd wants is not for Jesus to become the king so that he rules over them. They want him to become just king enough to supply their needs and to increase their salary by 85%. You see, we'd prefer the kinds of miracles that are done by a kind of Aladdin's lamp, the ones that we can control. If Jesus would just be like the genie who will do anything that we ask. But with a genie in a bottle, the real authority still lies with whomever holds the lamp, right? We don't want a king who actually has authority to reign over us. We want a domesticated king who will sit when we want him to sit and lay down when we want him to lay down and give us stuff when we want him to give us stuff. And Jesus is no such king. He won't be tamed. He wants to consume us. And that's why these words were so gross to the people that were listening. They were okay with the miracles. But when he put the line in the sand of total commitment, eat my flesh, drink my blood, that's when people were like, nah, I'm good. Thanks. You know, we're not being called to add a little Jesus to our lives. And listen, there's some of you here, and you know that there's something missing in your life. And so you think, well, maybe I should just get a little religion. I think that's what helped to balance out my life. Or I have kids now. I want them to be exposed to some good morals, and so I'll go to church. Or I want to read a few good inspirational quotes from the Bible. And Jesus saying, that's fine, but all those things point to me, and I'm it. And lots of people are attracted to Jesus, but very few people are consumed by him. It's not Jesus plus anything, not Jesus plus a job, not Jesus plus a successful career, not Jesus plus a guy, not Jesus plus a girl. Right now, as we sit here in this very moment, I pray that you would be aware that there is a divine God looking down on us who actually believes he is enough for you. And he's made himself available to you, but he wants all of you. And the passage ends with a bunch of followers leaving. And then Jesus making his first prediction that Judas would betray him. And when we think of Judas in the context of everything that we just learned, it provides a really perfect object lesson. You know, Judas eventually betrays Jesus with a kiss. I imagine him going to collect his payment, a bag of silver. And he has this moment where he looks at this bag of silver. And he recognizes, I traded my Savior. I traded the true answer to all my needs. I traded God for this. And in that moment, it all sets in and he throws the bag of silver. This is what's going to happen to a lot of your lives. There's something in your life that you want so bad that it's become more than an obsession. It's become an idol for you. And you chase it, and you chase it, and you chase it. And listen, one day you're going to get it. And you're going to be standing there holding it, that bag of silver, that woman, that man, that promotion, that bank account. And you're going to realize, like Judas did in that day, this is what I traded him for. It's not worth it. It will never be worth it. And guys, he must be what we chase. The driving force. We can never dabble with Jesus. We must be consumed by him. And so Jesus makes this audacious claim. I am the bread of life. He alone can satisfy your hunger, but it takes a decision. Jesus brought the original crowd and he brings us to a decision point. Where will you go to satisfy your hunger? And so I ask you that very question. Where are you going to try to fulfill your spiritual hunger? And let me remind you that relationship that's so exciting right now, it'll fade. That perfect body you're working on, it'll wrinkle. That high that you're seeking is gonna wear off. That pleasure that you're going for is very fleeting. Those compliments are gonna fade. That money will get old. Ultimately, none of those things will fill you. For some of you, maybe you've filled your life with so much crap that you don't even realize that you're hungry anymore. And it's one of the great values of this season that we find ourselves in, the season of Lent. It's a season of clearing the deck. It's a season of getting rid of the garbage, of reigniting some of those disciplines. You know, we did a reveal study here at Grace some years ago. Some of you might remember it. It just takes a kind of spiritual inventory of our congregation, along with hundreds and thousands of other Christians across the country. And so it comes attached with some results and findings too. One of the questions it asked of us was, if you've ever been stuck spiritually, how did you get unstuck? You know, the overwhelming number one response, there wasn't even a close second, was to re-engage with spiritual practices, reading the Bible, prayer, fasting. And sometimes we have to engage and sacrifice in order to feast on the real bread. So again, I want to encourage you to find your chair, to work through this devotional book, to engage in the spiritual practices that it points us to throughout this Lent season. Now, the bread of life. If you leave today and you stop at a restaurant for lunch, say you head over to Moe's, what will you eat? Let me tell you in straightforward terms. You'll eat dead cow. You'll eat dead chicken. Dead lettuce, dead tomatoes, dead wheat, dead barley, dead corn. Some of that will probably all be in there. Because every time I eat, you see, something has died for me. If you're brought up on a farm, you know this already. But in our industrial world, we sometimes forget. We think food comes in packages. But the cow died that you might live. Now, it didn't offer up its life in any kind of sacrifice. But in a way, it did. There has been a substitution. Either the cow dies so I can eat, or I die. That fish died so I could live. That wheat was harvested from a living stock and died so I could be filled. This concept is understood in the first century, where there's a staple diet, you see. Either the food dies or you die. And with this in mind, Jesus' words become spectacularly clear. Either Jesus dies or we die. And it's in this sense that he is the bread of life. He gives his life for us. We're gaining his life. And to do that, we must ingest him. If he is the ultimate bread from heaven, we either eat of him or we die. And we'll never, ever know God if we don't eat of him. And so if you're at one of our locations today, we're going to very appropriately come to a time of communion. I hope in a whole new light with a whole new appreciation for many of you. And I pray that as you take that bread today, that you will do it with the understanding of, oh, Jesus, I get it. You are the bread of life. I want all of you. Nothing else will satisfy me like you do. When I receive these elements, I'm saying, Jesus, you are it. You're everything I hunger for. You're everything I need now and forever. You are the bread of life.